Song than the phrase amazing grace, because it is indeed amazing. We're only here because of your grace. We're saved by your grace. Your grace is what enables us to live the Christian life. You give us grace gifts, and we are so, so thankful. And we want you to be on the throne of our lives this morning. We want you to send your Holy Spirit to move through this sermon and through this worship service to the end that we would fall more deeply in love with our Savior and be motivated to live a more holy life. And so, Holy Spirit, do your work this morning. Convict us in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A very, very important message for us to see, a vital message actually this morning we're going to go over. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, okay? And I want to say this over and over and over again so we get the point here. But this message, and the lesson we're going to learn this morning, was the very first lesson that Jesus taught the church. So that's how important this is. But we're going to begin by talking about something that I had to research this week, and that was, I guess we can call it, the conflict with Iran that we are witnessing right now. One of the things that we've seen over and over and over through the media is that it's been 47 years since the Shah was overthrown and the Ayatollah Khomeini, in that case, was his name, took over and had been Ayatollahs ever since then. And I was 10 years old in 1979. I know there's many here that are older than me that would remember more about this, but I obviously had no idea. I couldn't even tell you who the President of the United States was back then. It wasn't on my radar. But I thought to myself, why did we wait 47 years to do something about this regime? Because what I kept hearing and seeing and reading is that it's been, what, thousands upon thousands of Americans that have been killed by this regime, and we've done nothing for 47 years? Why? Well, so I researched this, and I found an article that actually was written by a guy by the name of Victor Davis Hanson. He says, "Our Long Road to War with Iran." And it was written March 10th of 2026, and so I've taken that and kind of combined this, and so here's, I'm going to read this to you, okay? It says, on February 28th, 2026, the United States and Israel started a bombing campaign against Iran that continues as of this sermon. The reason for the bombing, Iran's decades-long attempt to manufacture nuclear weapons. Once they had a nuclear weapon, Iran posed a lethal threat to our allies in the Middle East, and eventually the United States. When did this all begin? Former President Jimmy Carter's engagement with Iran during the 1979 Islamic Revolution was guided by, and I didn't know this, he had an appeasement foreign policy doctrine. And it contributed to the fall of the Shah, and I learned that Jimmy Carter wasn't a fan of the Shah and was more of a fan of the Ayatollahs, and thus led to the rise of Ayatollah Khomeini. And over decades, and here's the thing that just baffles me, the Ayatollahs killed and wounded thousands of Americans by bombing U.S. embassies, barracks, and bases in the Middle East. For years, they sent lethal shaped-charged IEDs, and sad to say, there was one that was IED that strategy that was foiled in New York last week. So it's now come to the United States. Lethal shaped charge IEDs to the Shiite insurgents to slaughter and maim thousands of Americans in Iraq, and to the Taliban to do the same in Afghanistan. In addition, by arming murderous proxies in Lebanon, Gaza, Syria, the West Bank, and Yemen, they fashioned a global network of death that compromised European foreign policy towards the Middle East and terrified Western leaders and many of their Arab neighbors. Everything that I'm reading from now on, by the way, is from Victor Davis Hanson. It's not me. Just the introduction was my part to this. Iran's zenith in power and prestige came during Obama's presidency from 2009 to 2017 in the so-called Iran deal that they believed would guarantee them eventual nuclear power status. So by 2017, Iran, for some reason, was considered all-powerful in the Middle East with its missiles, soon-to-be nuclear status, and Hamas, Hezbollah, and Houthi killers who would murder Westerners and Israelis year after year. And for the last seven American presidents, let that sink in, the last seven American presidents, the very thought of challenging Iran militarily had been considered taboo, all the more so after the American misadventures in Afghanistan and Iraq. Iran's dreams of becoming a nuclear power were further revived under the presidency of Joe Biden and his foreign policy of peace through appeasement. For decades, Iran cultivated a myth of invincibility through terror and proxies, without directly confronting the American military. Why? I have no idea. But that all changed the summer of 2025 when Israel and the United States bombed nuclear sites in Iran without any resistance and exposed Iran's regime as weaker, poorer, and more fragile than the world had feared. So here we are in March 2026, watching the systematic destruction of the entire five-decade facade of a supposedly invincible Iranian military, the systematic elimination of its theocratic leaders, and the dismantling of the Iranian military and Revolutionary Guard terrorists. We are left confused somewhat. Why did prior presidents not hold Iran accountable for its killing, thus nourishing the myth of Iranian invincibility? Well, the simplest answer to that question is this. American presidents did not engage in conflict with Iran because they were afraid of conflict. Now, in the short time that we've been bombing them, what has happened to the Iranian military structure? It is gone. And apart from a plane crash that just killed a few more American, you know, they got one bomb through that hit the embassy and killed, I think, four or six Americans. Other than that, it's over for them in terms of military and nuclear. And their navy is gone, you name it. Why did we wait 47 years? Why did we sacrifice thousands and thousands of American lives of fear of conflict? That's how strong that fear is within us. And I want to talk about what I call the big lie. I could ask you a question. Who in here likes conflict, and who raise your hand if you like conflict? And I'm assuming nobody would raise their hand. I mean, no rational person, okay, wishes for conflict, whether it's an argument with a spouse or a disagreement with a coworker, or even worse, a conflict with another nation that would lead to war. Nobody wants that, right? And in America, I would argue that we go to great lengths to avoid any sort of conflict, thus arranging our lives around not having any conflict, because we believe, and it's now very much in the very fabric of our being, that we have a right to what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we've twisted that dream and that belief and that statement to say that I have a right to have a life that's relatively free of any discomfort and conflict. And so we avoid conflict. And I think it manifests itself with the past seven presidents. Now, that's what we like to believe. I think that is a message that you find in the world, but sadly, it is something that is found even in the church. This is what one famous Christian author wrote about conflict. Every person in the world should experience the joy of a peaceful life, but we don't. We're full of emotional bruises, grudges, stress, and unresolved issues in our relationships, but things do not need to be this way. We can take control of damaging emotional issues and restore peace in our lives, friendships, families, and marriages. Now, that is all good. You can certainly find enough verses to back that up, okay? But then we read this. In this book, the author describes the destructive effects that conflict and dissension can have on your life and shows you how to recognize and confront it. Hear me on this. Once and for all. By following the teachings in this book, you can make a decision today to keep conflict out of your life, out of your thoughts, words, and attitudes, and out of your relationships. Now, when you read that, this reads like a shameless marketing ploy to sell a book, because it sounds like and reads like it's simply too good to be true, because that's the case. But then the author doubles down on a conflict-free life when you read this. What if things could be different? What if every area of your life, yes, even your morning commute, could be free from conflict and strife? What if all your relationships could be filled with love and excitement? Interesting. What is this author saying to us? You can live a conflict-free life. I could also now ask you to raise your hand and say, is that true of you and your experience of your life? And the answer, of course, would be no. So when conflict comes, we're hearing these messages from the world and within the church. When conflict comes, and conflict comes in various forms, the scriptures say, various ways, namely through tests and trials, we are left scrambling in our lives to understand what is going on, because I'm not supposed to have this conflict. Believing this lie, which we subconsciously do, shows how deep this belief is embedded in us. Now, despite numerous warnings throughout the Bible that conflict always accompanies following Christ, even the early Christians were taken back when conflict came upon them. I think I put this verse up here. Do you recognize this? This is the early church under Roman rule. They're following Christ, and what's happening? Persecution. He says, beloved, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. You know why he said fiery ordeal? What were they doing to Christians? Burning them. That's some conflict, okay? On a level we've never seen. He says, don't be surprised at this. It comes upon you for your testing, as though this conflict is some strange thing that were happening to you. They obviously wanted a comfortable life. Life doesn't work that way. So it is this topic of conflict, and particularly offenses, that our Lord puts in his crosshairs and is teaching to his disciples, and it's what we're going to discuss this morning. But before I do that, I want to just give you a general picture of offenses, what the Bible says, because when you understand the big picture, what the Bible says, it will make what Jesus is saying in Mark 9, 42 and 50 make that much more sense. Okay? If you're taking notes, here we go. I call this Offense 101, Introduction to Stumbling Blocks. Introduction to Stumbling Blocks. So, makes sense. There's going to be offense in this world. I want you to look at these verses here. This is the same verse in three different translations. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. That's in the New King James Version, Luke 17, 1. It's impossible, right? Offenses are going to come. That's what I love about the Bible. It lives in reality. Okay? Unlike that book written by a Christian author. Now look at this version. He said to disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's going to happen. And then here we go. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are to come. So let me show you this. So offenses, this word right here, stumbling blocks, this word right here, temptation to sin, it's all the same Greek word. It's a Greek word, scandalon. Offenses, stumbling blocks, temptation to sin. You could, offenses describes them all. Stumbling blocks describes them all. Temptation to sin describes them all. That's it. Because we're like an all-inclusive word there, okay? So offense, stumbling block, or temptation to sin. And it's impossible to live a life where you're not going to be offended, stumble, or be tempted to sin. You need to ask the question, well, what precedes offense? What precedes stumbling blocks? What precedes temptations to sin? And the answer is some form of conflict, okay? But there's more that the Bible has to say about offenses. How about this? And this is the time that we're living in. There's going to be a rise of offense in the last day. You see? And then shall many be offended, fall away, turn away, stumble, and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. That's talking about the last days in Matthew 24. And just so you know, when did the last days begin? Anyone take a guess? The day the Holy Spirit came, Pentecost. Because what did Peter say? In the last days, I will what? Pour out my Spirit upon you. So we have been in the last days for a while. Does this make sense? Do you know anybody who's been offended, has stumbled in their temptation to sin, and has walked away from the Christian faith? They get offended, and people get offended for various things and break off relationships, right? That's just life. This is what's happening. It's a part of life, and the Bible said this is what would happen. How about this one? Jesus offended. He offended in a number of ways. Number one, by what he said. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the statement?" Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So he spoke the truth, what he heard from the Father, as he was led by the Spirit of truth, to speak the truth. And the truth, what he spoke, was offensive. And so the tolerant Jesus that you read about today never existed. He was a man of God, and that was offensive in a lost, dark, and dying world. His very nature was offensive. It says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." How about this? "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Speaking of Jesus. Just by his very nature, his very presence, he was found to be offensive. You may experience something like that, not with Jesus, but somebody that is when you're in their presence, that you find them offensive, right? So that's kind of what it was like for Jesus. He offended. Guess what else offends? Conflict. See this? In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time afterward when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake. Immediately they are what? Offended. They stumble. They fall. And in that case, many things fall away. Offended can mean apostatize. You walk away from the faith, amongst other things. So the test, the trial, the conflict can be so offensive, you just, "I don't want to handle it," and you walk away. And this is where it gets a little difficult for us, is that I could, believers offend. If you're a believer, we offend. And you're not supposed to offend. "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble or to fall away." In that case, I think it's absolutely ridiculous that people in the church were saying at this church in Corinth, "You can't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols." Jesus said, "All foods are clean. It doesn't matter where it came from." But for some, they couldn't get past that. So Paul says what? "I will give up eating meat so as not to offend." And you understand why as we get through the sermon. Because offending somebody, especially another believer, is very, very bad. I mean, I don't know other word to choose from other than it is deadly. So, believers offend. And how about this? The world offends. I want you to pay particular attention to this. I'll spend a little time on this. If you want to write this verse down, you'd want to underline the word woe. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And we know about that, all the temptation to sin in the world. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. Now, the thought I had was, I see the word woe here and the word woe here. Now, what does that mean? The word woe basically means curse. Okay? Why does our Lord use such strong language in regards to offense? Because how you treat God's people is how you treat God himself and the Father himself, but God has always been concerned about how his people are treated. Consider this. From the very beginning of God's people, what do you see here? This is a call of Abraham. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you, the degree to which you are blessed or cursed in your life depends upon what? The degree to how you treat who? God's people. Because the blessing comes through them. If you mistreat God's people, what will happen? You're going to be what? Cursed. If you are good to them, you're going to be blessed. So, for example, what happened to Potiphar and how he treated Joseph before his wife got involved? He gave Joseph charge of everything, and what happened? You remember the story? Say it. He was blessed. God blessed that family, okay? And so that's sort of the principle that we want to see. It continues here, since God, and why does this work? Because God is entering into a covenant, a promise with Abraham. That promise is enduring. It continues. Look at this. This is Psalm 105. Thousands of years later, the psalmist writes this. God permitted no man to oppress them, meaning the Jews, his people, even though they're very small in number. And he what? Reproved kings for their sakes. For whose sake? His people. Do not touch my anointed ones. And folks, if you're a believer, that is you. And do my prophets no harm. God has always been zealous for his people. He cares for us. He loves us. And if anybody mistreats them, whether physically or spiritually, it brings about a holy reaction from God. What do we see here? He reproves kings, okay? Now, how does someone bring the cursing of God upon their life? Well, let's look at this verse, for example. Here is Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. Let me give you the context. It's all about illegitimate divorce. A man illegitimately divorces his wife. What happens? She is now available, but it's an illegitimate divorce. So if she remarries, she becomes what? An adulterer. The person who marries her becomes what? An adulterer. The husband who illegitimately divorced her, if he remarries, becomes an adulterer. If he decides he wants to take back his wife, whom he illegitimately divorced, this is what this verse says. Watch this. Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Because what? She's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And what happens? You will bring sin or a curse on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That one decision by that man to illegitimately divorce his wife has caused others to sin. And what does the response from God? It brings a curse on what? The land. Does that make sense so far? You following me? God is very concerned that we do not cause anybody, especially another believer, to sin. Now let's go from there, and let's talk about the trap of offense, which I've been over before, so I won't spend too much time on this. Now remember, what's the Greek word for offense? I said it earlier. Scandalon, okay? It refers to the part of a trap to which bait was attached. Thus, the word implies laying a trap for someone, a snare. In the New Testament, it describes an entrapment used by the enemy. And so the visual picture we give you to help you understand this is think about a shoebox. If you can picture it in your mind, here's a shoebox. We've all seen this before. There's a stick holding up the shoebox. There's a string attached to it. And there's a piece of cheese, and that would be the bait. And when the mouse goes in, what do? It's attracted by the bait. You pull the string that's attached to the stick, and the box falls down on the mouse, and the mouse is now trapped. Well, what does the Bible say about the trap of offense? Offense is the bait that Satan, our enemy, uses to make us, to entrap us. Let me explain how that works. You see this passage right here? You probably write the verse down. I can't fit it all in one slide, but nonetheless, this is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Let me stop right there. He is instructing Timothy, Paul is. What do we understand now, or is he implying? Is there conflict or fighting going on in the church? Yes, or else he wouldn't have to instruct him on this. Okay? And people are arguing. It's not going well. They're quarrelsome. He's saying, you don't do that. You need to be able to handle this conflict. Now, he says to these people who are in opposition to him that if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. So the people that are arguing with him, do they have a knowledge of the truth? No, they do not. They are blinded by what? Their sin, okay? In this case, they're offended and they're arguing, probably creating division in the church, and the only way that they can get out of that trap is what? God has to grant them repentance, and it would lead them to the knowledge of the truth, hoping that they would then come to their senses. And what do they have to escape? The snare of the devil, the trap of offense. Okay? And while they are in this trap of offense, in a state of offense, what are they doing? They're captive to what? To do whose will? Satan's will. Every church I've been a part of, and this is universally true, whenever there is conflict in the church or division, it always goes back to this right here. Somebody is offended, and Satan is at work within them, and they're creating division in the church because that is a strategy of Satan. Let me explain how that works in an even greater detailed sense. How about this right here? Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So how does this work? Well, you're in some conflict and you get offended. You get angry, okay? If you don't deal with that anger, i.e. the sun goes down your anger, what happens? You give the devil an opportunity to what? It's an invitation to demonic activity in your life. All because of why? You haven't dealt with your anger. Why? Because you got offended. Why were you offended? Because conflict happened. You understand me? With me so far? Okay. It gets even worse, unfortunately, because here's the next step. Paul writes this, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So what am I saying here is this, is that you're in some sort of conflict, and the bait of offense is there. You take it, you don't deal with it, that anger that you don't deal with becomes unresolved anger. Unresolved anger goes into your heart, and that turns into bitterness, okay? How do you get out of that? Well, what do you have to do? Forgive that person. If you don't forgive that person, you'll never get out of the trap of offense. You'll be captive to do the enemy's will, and guess what? That's exactly what Satan's strategy is. That's his scheme. So we're going to see that offense is a scheme of Satan, a trap of him. So you're captive to do his will. So I put this little formula up here for us all to see this is how it works. And you need to know this. It works in marriages and in parenting and in working relationships everywhere in life. There's going to be conflict, all right? Because a conflict-free life is a lie, is an illusion. You're going to be offended in your life. You're going to get angry. And if you don't deal with that anger, you become bitter. Bitterness turns to unforgiveness. Then you're taken advantage by Satan and you're captive to do his will. Everybody that has ever tried to divide a church has followed that pattern, and they're used by Satan to do that because God unites. He does not divide. God is love, and what does love do with sin? It covers over sin. And again, this has applications beyond the church to your own personal relationships, especially those with your spouse. And so now we move on to our text this morning, and we're going to talk about, and this is a very serious warning on sin, Mark 9, verse 42. And so let me set the table for us here. In Mark chapter 9, a most interesting thing is going on. The disciples, they're children of God, they belong to Jesus Christ, they're provoking one another to sin. They're hassling each other, debating in competition about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, there's rivalry, there's ambition, there's pride, there's envy, there's jealousy, there is self-elevation, they're despising one another. They're mutually causing one another to sin. And so our Lord takes this matter into his own hands by instructing him as to the importance of not causing another to sin. And in verse 42, we read this. Did I put this verse up here? I think I did, yeah. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Jesus took this little child and brought him up before the disciples who were arguing about who was the greatest, because that little child is a perfect example of a believer. A child is utterly dependent and completely powerless, and that is us before God. And so he's saying, this child, it's you. If you cause this little child, this little one, a believer, to stumble, I mean, there are drastic consequences. And what Jesus is doing is he's laying out a foundational principle for all relationships that comes from what he said earlier. You see this? Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. How you treat a believer is how you treat Christ. How you treat Christ is how you treat God the Father. Now, this is so foundational to the church that this same situation is recorded in Matthew 18. And what makes that so significant is Matthew 18 is where we find Jesus mentioning for the very first time a concept called the church. Okay? This is his very first instruction to the church. And it comes with a threat. If you or I cause a fellow believer to stumble, to be offended, to be trapped in sin, it would be better than what? If a millstone was hung around your neck and you'd be cast into the sea and drowned. Or to put it differently, you'd be better off to have one of those tied around your neck and thrown to the bottom of the ocean than to cause another Christian to be trapped in sin. And to a Jew, this is a horrifying threat. In fact, this is the strongest threat that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus. And it's the very first instruction he gives the church. That should tell you how important it is to make every effort to not offend people. He goes on to say in verse 43, and here are the verses I'm going to look at. I'm not going to include, if you have your Bibles, you may have some verses that are with margins around them, because those weren't in the original early manuscripts. So we're just going to look at verses 43, 45, and 47 through 48. And here we go. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell and the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The language here is just so strong, and it goes straight to the idea of the severity to which we are to deal with sin. And it's this extreme behavior is so powerful, Jesus uses metaphoric hyperbole. Body parts are mentioned here. Hands, feet, eyes. Obviously, we are not to dismember ourselves, as some in the medieval times did. You can cut out your eye or your foot or your hand. It ain't going to do a thing in terms of causing to sin, because sin is where? Here. It's an inside problem, not an outside problem. But the picture Jesus uses to make this point, and it's a very serious threat, is one of amputation. It is severe action against anything that stands in the way of the pursuit of holiness, of righteousness and purity. And this verse describes what the curse looks like. Again, the word woe here, it's an Old Testament word for curse. Anyone who puts any hindrance in someone's spiritual progress who belongs to God will receive severe divine judgment. It would be better to die a horrible, torturous death by drowning. But however, there is more. The phrase, catch this, it would be better. Underline that. It would be better. It means for an unbeliever, it would be beneficial if you were to actually die than to build up more of a punishment in hell. If you're a believer, it would be better if you were to die than to continue offending another believer, because you're going to face God's chastening discipline and potentially the loss or diminish of your reward. That's how serious it is to avoid being a stumbling block. If you fail to severely deal with your sin, you end up in hell, is what Jesus says. The references to hell as a disastrous alternative indicate that these statements, he's talking to people and he's calling them to faith, to believe in him. Okay? This is a salvation issue. Believe in me, you won't go to hell, but you can suffer loss if you continue to offend people. So don't do that. That's not to your advantage. It will be worse for you if you continue to be a stumbling block to people. And the word hell here, it's always a term that refers to the lake of fire, not just to that part of Hades that is a place of suffering. It says here in verse 43, it's a place of unquenchable fire. In verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We said this before, I'll be brief on this. The word hell is the word Gehenna. It comes from the Valley of Hinnom. And there were kings in Israel, Ahab and Manasseh, I believe it was, Ahaz and Manasseh, that would offer babies to the fire god Moloch. And the Valley of Hinnom was south of Jerusalem, and there was this valley, and there was this statue, and they would offer babies in this fire to this god. Now, Jeremiah changed it to call it the Valley of Slaughter, Jeremiah the prophet, and then changed it and called it the Valley of Topheth. Topheth is a Greek word drum. Why would he call it the Valley of Drum? The drums were played all the time to drown out the sound of the screaming babies as they were dying. That's the picture that Jesus wants you to get of what hell is like. Okay? King Josiah in 2 Kings 23:10, he ended that and turned that valley into Jerusalem's garbage dump. And there was a 24/7 fire that would burn the garbage. And so that word, that place was easily adapted to describe eternal hell, a place of unquenchable fire where the worm never dies. I mean, this is the strongest call that Jesus is laying out to follow him, radical discipleship that our Lord ever gave. And finally, verses 49 to 50, it says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Right? What does salted with fire mean? Well, I ask that question because there's only one place in Scripture where salt and fire is used, and it has to do with offerings, particularly the grain offering, okay? Salt was added to sacrifice as a symbol of God's enduring promise or covenant that he made with who? Abraham, okay? Now, whenever you see add salt to a sacrifice, like in an animal sacrifice, whenever an animal was sacrificed, it was an atonement for sin. When you offered a grain offering, it was an offering for total consecration. It was a total consecration offering, not a sin offering, okay? And so the grain offering is an offering of consecration. So this is an offering of devotion and dedication. Just as salt symbolized God's enduring covenant to us, so we're to make an enduring covenant to God of total consecration. Total purity. Total devotion. That's what he's saying here. Be salted with fire. Now when we think about that, this verse comes to our mind, doesn't it? Excuse me. What are we offering God here? I'm offering him everything. I'm offering my, he says, brethren, meaning you've already given them your spirit, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I offer my redeemed spirit, a holy body, a renewed mind. You see that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So a surrendered will. Redeemed body, a redeemed spirit, a holy body, a renewed mind, and a surrendered spirit. That's the entire, that's what makes up an entire person. I'm offered to God all of that, all the time. Total consecration. Radical obedience. That's what Jesus is saying here. In response to what? Do not be offensive. Do not cause other people to sin. And that's what we see in the grain offering. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus wholeheartedly. You are salting that enduring sacrifice of total consecration. And verse 50 says, notice this, salt is good. Well, of course we know salt is good, right? But when salt isn't salty, how do you make it salty again? Folks, you can't. You can't. Salt is sodium chloride, and it's stable. It does not lose its saltiness. So what does salt that becomes unsalty refer to? Well, there are different kinds of salt in that region, and they weren't always pure. They were mixed, and that made them impure and worthless. And so our Lord says, since we're talking about salt and covenants and dedication, let me take it to another level. Salt is good, but it's only good if it's unmixed. Salt must be pure. And then it comes this statement, have salt in yourselves. Be salt. Do not be salt mixed with anything else. So he's calling them to radical purity, radical holiness, a life that is unmixed. Now, why do you say that? Because he gives them a direct application point. And be at peace with one another. Now, why would he say that? Because that's exactly what they needed to hear. Back in verse 33, what are they doing? What were they discussing on the way to Capernaum? Who's the greatest? They were basically proud, self-serving, competitive, guilty of what? Leading each other into what? Sin. They were offensive. They were being a stumbling block. And if they don't stop that, it would be better for them to what? Have that millstone. And by the way, the millstone, just so you know, you have a flat stone back then, and you'd have a big like round ball. It would weigh tons, and it was tied to a donkey, and the donkey would walk around in a circle, and it would grind grain. So that stone would be thrown around, tied around your neck, and the Romans would literally take you out to the deep sea and throw you over, and you would drown a horrible death. For the disciples, if you keep offending, you keep causing one another to sin, you'd be better off dead. That's what he's saying here. So it's a radical commitment to follow Jesus. It's radical discipleship. And they were arguing and showing everything but humility. And our Lord simply says, you need to be unmixed in your obedience to me. And here's the command today. Stop fighting. Stop elevating yourself. Stop the competition. Stop despising one another. Stop being the cause of temptation. And so it's a simple application point. Do not offend. Do whatever it takes to not be the source of offense. Amen. So we are running a little late. I'm going to skip the last song. I probably should play the last song and give more time to prepare the food. Okay? So there's a couple thoughts I want you. Would you stand with me, by the way? Do everything in your power to not cause another person to sin, to not put someone in the trap of offense. Don't offer that bait. Don't offend. That's one thing. The second point that I really want you to get out of this is that I get to eat first, like the video said. Okay, the pastors eat first. Amen? I ain't getting any amens from that one, am I? Let me pray for the food. We'll close the song, and then we'll eat. Lord, may you just bless us with this last song. May we glorify you with our voices, and would you bless this food that we're about to eat. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, worship Him.